to take some time out of the busy life to come together for what, if you don't already know, you soon find out, is not to be a program of entertainment of any kind. No free dishes going to be given away, or door prizes or anything like that. We're just here to study together, pray together, try to make this a profitable time. I had originally thought that I would talk with you on the subject of the Hebrew letter, just discuss the Hebrew letter. But half of my ancestors were women, and so I changed my mind now and then. And I decided that maybe it would be better if I didn't use both the evening and the morning period discussing a book of the Bible. There's another subject that's very dear to my heart, and I think is especially needed now, something about the nature of the church. The nature of the church. It's particularly needed now, I think, because historically we have gone through a period of upset, disturbance with reference to the church of the Lord. In the institutional issues of the past, and that fostered, you may say fathered, a sort of a reaction on the part of some. They became somewhat disenchanted with the idea of the church and of its organization in any form. And then we have encouraged that by perhaps adopting some concepts about church that are not all as true as they ought to be. It's a combination of things. In the 60s, you remember, there was a general rebellion against religion, against organized religion. I want to be sure this is on. Yes, it is. All right. Against organized religion. And this was in the world generally. The world generally sort of rebelled against the idea of the establishment and any kind of organization. This went hand in hand with problems we were having about institutionalism and organization, super organizations among God's people, and it spawned or fathered a sort of a rebellion against any kind of organization. We're now hearing a lot more of it all over the country. I keep hearing about it. Sort of the idea that, well, we oughtn't even have any kind of a local church organization. No church treasury. This is not a new idea. Many, many years ago, I ran across some people called The Way. They call themselves The Way. Their idea was simply that people should become Christians and then meet in their homes in small cell groups and just have nothing more than that. Make no effort whatsoever to build a building, establish any sort of a location. That was taboo. And anything that smacked of the church as an institution was taboo, even on a local scale. And that's revived. There are others who are pressing that point now. We need to talk about those things. The idea of no treasury, I suppose, has always appealed to some people that don't want to give, but then it's appealed to other people who are not particularly opposed to giving, but they see abuses made of the treasury. In fact, if I read the present problem accurately, I think it's more playing on abuses than it is on principle. We are allowing ourselves to throw out, that is, those who are doing this, are allowing themselves to throw out the baby with the wash water, I believe is the way someone has put it. There are abuses made of local church organization. People become wedded to the organization rather than to Christ. And they're more concerned about the organization having a good name, and the importance of the organization has taken the place of the importance of serving the Lord. Well, of course, that's an abuse. That's an abuse. We must not let an abuse cause us to cast out a principle. And when you allow an abuse, such as may be made of the treasury, to draw the to lead you to the conclusion, therefore we ought not to have a treasury. There ought not to be any kind of organized effort made on the part of brethren. You have allowed the principle to be cast out, be negated, because someone is abusing it. Well, on that basis, of course, you can cast out Christianity itself. People abuse Christianity. Therefore, we oughtn't to have any such thing as Christianity. That doesn't make sense. So I'm going to try and discuss with you some things about the church. I may not use the word church a lot as I go along, because I'm going to try to get your minds to focus on what God really wants of us. And what is it that God really wants of us? Well, perhaps the best way to answer it is to say He wants us to be a certain kind of people. A certain kind of people. God wants a people, but not just a people to have numbers. Not just a people to boast of, look how many meet together in one place under my name. That's not the point. But God wants a certain kind of people. In this sense, you could say church takes on a qualitative sense. What is the church? The church is a certain kind of people. That doesn't say yay or nay about how they're functioning. That doesn't say yay or nay about the treasury, but it is the essence of the matter to say that God wants a certain kind of people. And if we get more interested in simply being on the roll and get more interested in simply backing up or giving some sort of a place of standing to our organization than we do in being the kind of people God wants us to be, we're missing the point. You can be the kind of people God wants you to be and have a functioning local church with its overseers and its treasury and do no injustice to what God teaches concerning His people. And I want to try to point that out. Now, to begin with, I think back to the call of Abraham. That's a pretty good beginning point. I let my mind go back to God's call of Abraham, separating him from his own homeland, Ur of Chaldea, and telling him, I want to make of you a special nation. Now, there's a reason for that. I'm turning to Genesis 12, but only because I want to just refresh your memory about the first statement of this promise that God made to Abraham. But God called Abraham out of Ur of Chaldea, separating him from what would be his home people. Abraham was a Gentile. That may surprise you. He wasn't a Jew. He was a Gentile. And God had to call him out of Chaldea and separate him from the Chaldeans and from those people that were there, and then begin with him as a sort of seed to develop a people. Here's the way it's put in the Genesis record. Now Jehovah said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto the land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and be thou a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and him that curseth thee will I curse, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, this is the beginning of it so far as Abraham is concerned. He's mentioned briefly in the latter part of the 11th chapter concerning his wife and concerning his kinship and so on. But this is the promise. This is the key to the matter. I will make of thee a great nation. Later on, he tells him certain lands he will give them as an inheritance. And then the second part of the promise is, and in thy seed shall all nations be blessed. Now, if I understand this correctly, God had, before the foundations of the earth, determined to send His Son, clothed in flesh, to dwell among men, finally to die for us. I'll not press this in detail now, but I think that's the eternal purpose that He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I read for you last night when we were talking about grace I read from 2 Timothy, the first chapter, the 9th and 10th verses, how that God's grace is expressed in Christ Jesus. He expressed His benevolent attitude toward mankind by determining before the foundations of the world that He would send His Son to die for mankind. This raises a number of questions which we'll pass briefly. Did God cause man to sin? And the answer of that is an obvious no. He made man capable of doing that which He required of him. And man is therefore thoroughly responsible, and as I say, I'm not going to argue the case right now, but man is thoroughly responsible for his deeds. And he'll be judged according to those things which he has done. But God knew that man would sin. We've got to make a distinction, a very clear distinction, between foreknowledge and foreordination. The foreknowledge of God is in and of itself not a decree. I'm using terminology that the theologians use here, but I'll try to explain what I'm saying. Because God knew something was going to happen doesn't mean that God caused it to happen, that He made it happen, that it removes. It doesn't mean that the free agency or will of the individual involved has been removed. We must distinguish between His knowing ahead and His making that thing come to pass. If you don't make that distinction, and there are some things that God determined and made come to pass, that's true. Oh, yes. I'm not ruling out the idea of God decreeing a thing and bringing it about. But the fact that He foreknows in and of itself doesn't mean that He has decreed and made it have to happen. I don't know exactly how we would be able to illustrate that. I have sometimes tried to illustrate it with the weatherman. Of course, that's pretty shaky kind of illustration. But the shaky man, the weatherman says that the clouds are forming in a certain pattern, and there's a lot of moisture coming up from the Gulf, or in the case out here, maybe from the Gulf of Southern California, Baja Peninsula, somewhere down in there. And there's enough cold air swinging down from the north to trigger it. So he puts these things all together and predicts it will rain tomorrow. Or it won't rain, whatever the case may be. Well, he doesn't make it happen. In this case, he has put together events, natural events, which he knows tend to generate precipitation. And he predicts that it will rain. That's not a good illustration, because God doesn't have to do that. God's knowledge is for all time, just like God is for all time. There is no past, present, or future with God, except as He speaks of Himself in these terms, in an accommodative sense. Sometimes God uses past, present, and future concerning Himself in order for man, who is in a time-limited field, for man to understand. God has to use anthropomorphisms. He has to explain Himself in terms that we can grasp. Sometimes He does that. But the truth of the matter is, God lives at all times. God is eternal in His very nature. He is now. I am. The I am God is the same I am God that spoke to Moses in the years past in our time frame, but that will still be speaking and carrying on His functions in the many, many years to come from the standpoint of our time frame. Well, enough of that. God knew that man would sin. He didn't make him sin. But knowing that man would sin, God was concerned about these creatures, yet unformed. But God was concerned about these creatures, which He planned to form. And God planned a scheme of redemption. Now, this scheme of redemption called for His Son being clothed in flesh. And there's even a great discussion could be made about the Son. We're not talking about a family relationship in a natural sense. But we're talking about deity Himself in the role of Son, who would put on flesh and dwell among men. But to put on flesh, there had to be a choice made about what kind of flesh. Shall I send my son as a Chinese? Well, the Chinese people were a highly developed people at the time that God spoke to Abraham. A highly developed race of people, highly cultured. Their civilization was well advanced. He could have chosen to send his son as a Chinese. He could have chosen to send his son as an Egyptian. The Egyptians were a highly cultivated piece, a race of people at the time, had had many years of development for their culture and as a people, but God didn't choose to do that. God chose instead, for his own good reasons, God chose to build a nation. Now we've got to start here. God chose to build a nation through which he would clothe his son in flesh, by which he would send him to dwell among men. And he did something that best I know is just put it in common everyday terms. He chose breeding stock. Just like if we were starting out to try to develop a new breed of cattle, we'd have to choose some of the characteristics that we wanted those cattle to have. And then we'd have to choose breeding stock that had those characteristics in a very strong sense. And then we'd have to develop by careful interbreeding those characteristics that we wanted to be in the new breed of stock. Now, people that are living in a cattle country, and you should be familiar with those terms, that's exactly what he did. It puts it in a rather crass way, but that's exactly what he did. He said, I'll take Abraham, start with him, and for good reason. For all the very first note that we have concerning Abraham as concerning his moral qualities was that he was a man of faith. He was a man of faith. Here was a man in a land that wasn't particularly known for being servants of God, but here was a man that believed. And when Abraham left, it's told in the Hebrew letter, chapter 11, verse 8, I believe, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a land which he should have to receive for an inheritance, he obeyed, he went. By faith, the very first thing that we're told about the journey that Abraham made and the beginning of this whole business tells us that Abraham was a man of faith. He believed God. Well, this may have had something to do with the choosing. We'll not try to select God's choosings for him and tell God why God did anything. It's his business, and he knew what he was doing. But he selected Abraham, and then Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob, just to briefly run down the line. Jacob had 12 sons who became the heads of 12 families that finally united together and were welded together by the bondage of Egypt into a people. God had a people. In fact, over in the book of Exodus, when we're beginning to read concerning the giving of a special law to those people, let me read you a few verses from Exodus 19, beginning about the fifth verse. Exodus 19:5. He says, "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be mine own possession from among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." I'd like for you to notice something about this. In the making of this people, God says, I want a certain people. But this first people that we're talking about was a physical, literal people. Began with Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob, and then the 12 sons. These are people in the very physical sense. This is a people unto God with a purpose in mind. Somewhere down the line, way on down the line, one of these people that God is choosing, this very physical kind of people, one of these people is going to give birth to the very Son of God. Matthew 1:1 reads, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Now there it is. In the very first verse of the New Testament, it connects Jesus Christ back to Abraham through David. Obviously, these are not next generation sons. There are a great many generations between Abraham and Christ, but he just makes a real quick connection. Jesus Christ is coming of these people. So when God chose Abraham and through Sarah gave him a son, Isaac, and finally Jacob was born of Isaac and the 12 sons and the descendants, God had a people. Well, then he ought to be satisfied. He wants more than that. He wants more than that. He needed this kind of people. He needed a people in a physical sense. He needed a corporate body, I suppose some people would say. He needed some kind of people in a literal physical sense to produce a physical result. He had a literal physical purpose in mind from the standpoint of descendants of Abraham. But this is not the end of God's purposes. It's kind of interesting that even in this statement that I read to you, the one I just read from Exodus 19, he puts a condition on it. He says, "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant." If? In other words, I want something more of you than descent. I'm not satisfied. I'm not satisfied that you can point back and say, "Abraham's my great-grandfather." I'm not satisfied with that. I want you to be more than that. He wanted that. He wanted a people in that sense, but that was not the end. That was not the end of what he wanted. Look a little bit further, over in Deuteronomy, about the 7th chapter of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Begin about the 6th verse. Deuteronomy 7:6. Speaking to those people, speaking to those physical, literal descendants of Abraham, the Israelites. Jacob was given the name Israel. You remember when he wrestled with the angel and then God gave him a name? God called Jacob Israel. And it is from that that his descendants were called Israelites. Israelites. Now, speaking to those people, verse 6, this is Deuteronomy 7:6, "For thou art a holy people unto Jehovah thy God." Jehovah thy, and by the way, I ought to say a word about holy. The word holy and saint and a number of like terms has an interesting history. This is a philology history, I suppose you'd say, just studying the word. But it really means separated, set apart. Separated people. And the word in its early usage and in its basic sense simply meant separated and did not have a moral connotation. It got its moral connotation because there were certain things separated unto God, given unto God. There could be holy or separated property. You could take one of the finest of your flock and dedicate that lamb unto the Lord. Separate it unto the Lord. Property, as I say, value, money, could be separated unto the Lord. Now, the money was not holy in and of itself. Holy, that is, in a moral sense. It had no moral qualities. It got its moral sense from its association with God, because God is absolutely without sin, is light, is holy in the most absolute moral sense. Those things separated unto him had to also be so considered, and the difference between the common and the uncommon, or the unclean, and that which was separated had to be observed. Well, in fact, in the New Testament, Jesus speaks of the gold that's sanctified by the temple. Well, gold itself was not holy in a moral sense, but when it was dedicated to a certain purpose or service related to God and the service of God, then it took on a different aspect and had to be treated that way. And you must not give that which was holy unto dogs. Well, this thing that was holy, that's something that was separated unto God and given moral significance. Now, eventually the term came to be applied to people who must take on the characteristics of God, be separated unto God, and finally partake of the divine image. And I think way back here in the very early stages of these people, that we need to recognize that use of the word holy and separated, to see that God separated these people in a very literal, physical sense, but then he separated them for a holy, in a moral sense, purpose. They were to be the people who magnified his name, who glorified him before the nations of the world, an exemplar people that showed the world that Jehovah God was truly the God, the creator of all, and that he demanded of his creatures, of his people, he demanded something more than just being creatures. And I think that's involved in such statements as we're reading here. This is Deuteronomy 7:6. For thou art a holy people unto Jehovah thy God. See how it's worded? Thou art a holy people unto Jehovah thy God. You're a separated people for a special purpose that God has in mind for you. You are separated as a special people with a special purpose in mind. For thou art a holy people unto Jehovah thy God. Jehovah thy God hath chosen thee to be a people for his own possession, above all peoples that are upon the face of the earth. Jehovah did not set his love upon you. Now watch it. He did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, which is to say, it wasn't because you were so wonderful, so wonderfully great that God just had to fall in love with you. No, he says that's not it at all. For you were the fewest of all people. But because Jehovah loveth you, he had a more noble purpose. Because Jehovah loveth you, and because he would keep the oath which he sware unto your fathers, hath Jehovah brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondage. I want you to notice another thing, that when God selected these people absolutely literally and physically and set them apart, he had in mind from among those people to find those that were his people in a special way. I'll just sort of separate them with a circle there. Look at this. He says to those people, Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. I don't know whether I can make my case or not, but I'm going to try hard. I'm just going to work at it slowly. We got the rest of the week. And now, Israel, what doth Jehovah thy God require of thee? Well, he requires that I be a descendant of Abraham. Oh, no. He's got a lot more than that in mind. He's got a lot more than that in mind. What, Israel, what doth Jehovah thy God require of thee? But to fear Jehovah thy God. That's fear with the idea of reverential respect. But to fear Jehovah thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve Jehovah thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. Question. Do you think being a descendant of Abraham in and of itself meant that this person would meet all of those requirements? You could be a descendant of Abraham and not meet those requirements. And over again, that's demonstrated for us. But God wanted them to meet those requirements. I think maybe I could put it this way. God selected and set apart a people as a nation, and then he treated those people, even though they had their place in the physical scheme, he treated those people as individuals and called upon them individually to give their heart unto him. And